Everyone, good to see you here and good to be here again by the grace of God and be able to teach the Word of God. Again, it's a privilege to be able to come. For those of you who don't know, my name is again Joe Guggenberger. My wife and I live in the Blaine area and just northern part of the Twin Cities. Again, what Tori calls a concrete jungle down there. And I always say it's more of a kind of a zoo or a circus right now down there. But by the grace of God, part of a local church called Grace Gospel Bible Church, where Pastor Dave Knutson is a pastor of our local church, and he is a Gibbs graduate, one of the very first class down there. And so he's been down in the Twin Cities teaching the grace of God for about 20 years, 22 years, I think. Charity and I have actually been a part of that church as well for just about 20 years now. Some of you know that I actually got saved here in Grand Rapids back in February of 2000. I had come up to go to Itasca Community College to play football and to do the pre-engineering program. And it's amazing, I always say God had a different plan for my life. He ended up changing my destiny as I got saved. And then he gave me a wife as well as I met Charity while I was up here as well. So we know that God is good and that he has a plan for all of us. So with that, this morning we're going to be studying the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. This is a book that I've been studying through and teaching through in the Twin Cities and Antigo and Little Falls. We have a Bible study as well. So I've had the opportunity to go verse by verse. And then obviously as I come here, it's hard to get into a book and kind of start in the middle of a book and just pick it up there. So I'll give you a little bit just of the background here this morning as well, just so we can get up to speed where we're at. But before we study the Word of God, let's pause for a moment of prayer. Our dear gracious Heavenly Father, God, thank you again for today. We thank you again for the privilege it is to be able to open your word, God. We know the word of God is alive and is powerful and is sharper than any two-edged sword. God, we thank you that it can pierce us, that it can divide us, and even change our thoughts and our heart, God, to, again, not only be saved from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin in our Christian lives, God, as we're transformed by the renewing of our mind. God, and we pray that you would just use your word this morning in the hearts and thoughts of believers here, that you'd give me what I stand in need of, God, just for wisdom and strength to be able to proclaim it. And we thank you again for these things. We just commit this day to you now, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning I want to start off with asking you a question is, have you ever given someone a piece of your mind? And you know, to give someone a piece of your mind is usually done in an angry fit. You know, maybe you've had some bad service somewhere. You took your car to a mechanic and you kind of think they took advantage of you. So you maybe got some advice and said, well, did you give them a piece of your mind? And that usually means to say something in an angrily manner, in an angry manner. And perhaps you've done this, or maybe you've had some bad experience at a restaurant too. And really, that's just to give them a piece of your mind. You're really going to show them what for. And of course, we know that this is not a good thing. You know that the Lord wants us to let no corrupt word proceed out of our mouth, but that which is good for necessary edification. But you know, perhaps you've had this happen to you in your life, where you just get in kind of an area where something rubs you the wrong way, and maybe you've had this experience even with some close friends or family members where you've gotten into some kind of conflict with one another. And maybe you've taken that and you've said some things that you probably shouldn't have said. And so this is, you know, and maybe you're not in a conflict right now in your lives. But, you know, if you're anything like me and we're all born sinners, this is bound to happen at some point or another. And no matter what, wherever you are, if you rub up against other people, there is bound to be conflicts and difficulties in your life. So this morning, what we're going to be studying, though, as we study the book of Philippians, is that we're going to see that the key to having joy in the Christian life, and even when conflict arises with other people, is to have the mind of Christ. And in fact, to have His mind fill our thinking. We're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to see that God wants to, instead of us giving somebody a piece of our mind, He wants to give us a piece of his mind or his thinking. In fact, if you would open your Bibles with me into the book of Philippians, and let's just read our section here this morning as we're going to be studying verses 5 through 8. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 8. And it says this, Paul says to the Philippians, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Now, this section really goes through verse 11 just by the thought pattern here. So let's just keep reading verses 9 through 11 here this morning. He says, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and also given him the name which is above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and of those in heaven and those on earth and those that are under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And again, it's amazing as you study a section in Scriptures, as I was originally thinking I'm going to teach verse 5 all the way through 11. But then as you dive into Scriptures and you pull out truth after truth after truth, it's just amazing. And I just came up with way too much content. So to save you all here today and to get out of here before 2 hours goes by, we're going to just study verses 5 through 8 this morning. And again, by way of review here, we see that the book of Philippians was written by Paul when he was in prison in Rome. And the awesome thing about that is, as you study the book, you get this sense of this great joy in the Apostle Paul's life. And again, what's amazing is that he's actually in prison when he wrote this. And it was written in about 60 AD, which is about 10 years after the Apostle Paul first went to Philippi on his second missionary journey. And then those of you, I'm sure many of you have studied this before and read Acts 16, where Paul had the Macedonian call, and he went over to Philippi, and there he met Lydia, the woman of purple, and ministered to her, gave her the gospel. And then he had the Philippian jailer, who he had the opportunity to witness to as well. And this was really the founding of this church in Philippi. So this was 10 years earlier now, and they are now an established church. In fact, if you read Philippians 1:1 in his introduction, you read Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. Who is he writing to? To the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, and now they even had bishops and deacons. So they were organized. They had this local church, this body of believers. They had grown over 10 years. And now Paul is in prison, and he's writing this letter to the Philippians, and part of the letter's written is a thank you letter. You see, the Philippians had heard that the Apostle Paul was in prison, and they were concerned for him, to the point of they actually sent Epaphroditus to him with a gift, with some kind of financial gift, some type of help while he was in prison in Rome. And no doubt Epaphroditus would have also brought to Paul some news concerning the Philippian church. And so Paul kind of gets this report about the Philippians, and they had been concerned for him because he was in prison. So what we see is in the letter, Paul is addressing their concerns, and he says, "You know what, guys, you have heard that I was in prison." In chapter 1, he says, "But don't worry. God's got this. God's got me in prison for a reason." So he's answering, you can kind of tell, some of their questions. But then he goes on throughout the book, and he talks about this life of joy and how to abound more and more. And Paul seems to be addressing, although it's a very warm and personal letter, there does seem to be at least one problem that Paul is addressing in the Philippian church. In fact, turn over to Philippians chapter 4 with me here this morning. And we'll just quickly see that there is one problem in the church at Philippi. And he says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, to help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are written in the book of life." So we see here that there was some kind of problem, some kind of conflict in the church of Philippi. And there was this conflict, and it was causing a division. So Paul was writing to the Philippians to encourage them to live a life of unity, to be united together. And so in chapter 1, I say the theme of chapter 1 is really for living joyfully, we need to have the right perspective. And by perspective, I mean the way the Apostle Paul saw things is different. You know, remember, he's in prison. What does he say in Philippians? Look at Philippians 1, 21. Paul's perspective is this in life. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. See, that was Paul's perspective of life. So whether he was abounding or abased, whether he was in jail or whether he was in the palace, it didn't matter. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die was gain. In chapter 2, then, Paul shifts, and he talks about the Christian life as a life of service. And he says the key for serving with joy is we need to have the right philosophy. The right philosophy. And now philosophy can have a negative connotation, but it also can be positive. In fact, the word philosophy comes from two Greek words, philosophia. And philo or philao is a Greek study of love. And so really, philosophia and sophia means wisdom. So really, philosophy is the love of wisdom. And we know from the book of Proverbs that to get wisdom is a good thing, but it's got to be God's wisdom. It's got to be from the Word of God applied to our lives. So Paul says in chapter 2 that the right philosophy is what? Look at chapter 2 in verse 17. Paul says, that, again, he looks at life and the purpose of life a little differently. And he says, yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. So what is the key to Paul's joy in chapter 2? It's a life of service. He sees his glass not as half full, not as half empty, but he actually sees his life as what? Being poured out for sacrifice and service. And that gave Paul great joy. In fact, he encourages the Philippians as well to have the same joy. He says in verse 18, for the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. But specifically, and let's look at the specific context here. Go back to Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 8. We see here the Apostle Paul is encouraging the Philippians to live a life of unity and service to one another. In chapter 2, verse 5, Paul is giving the Philippians an exhortation. And he's saying, let this mind be in you. And he goes on to give the perfect example. How are you to think? And he gives them the example of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 6, we see, well, who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? And then in verses 7 and 8, we see, what did he do? What is the example of Jesus Christ that we can learn from? Now, I know here in Grand Rapids, you guys have been studying the life of Christ, right? The life of Christ. So you've been studying this for a little while, I think, anyway. So you have a detailed understanding of who Jesus Christ is and how he thought or how he lived his life. But could you, in just two sentences, summarize who Jesus Christ is, how he thought, and what he did? Could you do that in just a couple of short sentences? But this is exactly what Paul does here in Philippians, in verses 5 or 6 through 8 even. He tells us who Jesus Christ is, how he thought, and then what did he do? And what do we call that? What do we call that message? Who Jesus Christ is and what he did? Anybody know? That's the gospel. Exactly. That is the gospel. And that's why the gospel is not only a message for unbelievers, but it's also a message for believers today. You know, the focus of this section, Paul is writing to the local church, to believers in Christ. And he's using the gospel message to be able to challenge their thinking and to encourage them to live a life of unity to one another. So we see the gospel message is not just for unbelievers. And that's why it's not only the power of God to salvation, but it is also the power of God for us to live the Christian life. It's interesting. This is probably one of the most taught passages in the Bible. And it's Theologically, you can really look at this section theologically, and a lot of studies have been done on this. In fact, I found that there's really three main focuses that pastors and teachers have taught this section. They have taught it theologically. This is also known as the Great Kenosis Passage, or Gnosis Passage, which in the is one of the Greek words where Jesus Christ emptied himself. So this passage has been taught from a theological perspective. Secondly, we see that this passage has been taught ecclesiology or ecclesiologically. And you say, well, that's easy for you to say. I've practiced that and I still don't get it right every time. But ecclesiology is the study of the church. Ekklesia, the Greek word, means the church. And that's a called out assembly of people. And what some teachers have said is because Paul is writing to the local church, he is writing to encourage them about unity, so therefore this section is all about how you as believers need to work together. In fact, we can see this as well from some other translations I'll get to as well here this morning. But and then the last section, or the last focus that people have taught this section on, is psychologically. Now, psychology is the study of just the mind. The study of the mind. And so again, they say because Paul's saying here is let this mind be in you, he's talking about the way you should think. So this passage has a psychological emphasis as well. And when I did the study of this section in scriptures, again, we have to remember that Paul wrote this in context. He's writing to people for a purpose. So I think to focus on any one of these areas really is to do an injustice to Scripture. But theology teaches us there are some great points we can take from this section. Theologically, what do we see? We see things like eternality in this section, the deity of Jesus Christ, kenosis, condescension, incarnation, and the hypostatic union. And those are all great studies in and of themselves. But again, that's not the only focus in this section. Ecclesiology. I like how the NIV translates this. It takes that emphasis. He says this, in your relationships with one another, you need to have the same mindset as Jesus Christ. In fact, the NET translation has a similar idea. You should have the same attitude toward one another that Jesus Christ had. And again, so you see that connection to this idea of the one another's in the body of Christ. And then psychologically, we see this actually in the NLT translation. They pull out that emphasis. You must have the same attitude that Jesus Christ had. So there, they're focusing again on what? Your attitude or your way of thinking. But again, what I want to show here this morning is that contextually, Paul is writing to real people with real needs. And to focus on just one of these areas is really to undermine the entire purpose of the Word of God. And again, as we see, 2 Timothy 3:16 says what? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for what? First of all, for doctrine, which is our theology. For reproof and correction, it's how we are thinking. But the Word of God is also for instruction in righteousness and how we are to live and to work with one another. How are we living in this Christian life? And that's, again, so we see that this passage can involve all three aspects here this morning. So this morning we're going to see, again, the importance of the doctrine of Christology, how it should affect how we think, and then it should affect how we live toward one another. See, regardless if you've just been recently saved or if you've been saved for the decades, the focus for us as Christ ones is always on Jesus Christ. Especially on the gospel, on who he is and what he did. And in order to, again, understand verses 5 through 8, let's just quickly review verses 1 through 4. Look at Philippians chapter 2, and let's read verses 1 through 4. Paul says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So again, we see here in this section, Paul's three main points are this. It's be like-minded, to be united. Don't be selfish, but instead put others' actual interests in front of your own. Now, I know up here in Grand Rapids, none of you are selfish, right? None of you here are selfish. I'm sure that none of you have ever struggled with this problem before. You're not like us crazy people down in the cities who, you know, when we're getting on the freeway, it's to the floor. I need to get in front of that other person. No way am I getting behind them. You know, my time is way more important than that person. And that's selfishness. That's one area that I struggle with. Or maybe none of you have ever, you know, walking through a parking lot and you're going to go to a restaurant out to eat with the fam, you know, and if you got 100 kids like Charity and I do, and you're walking up and you see another family. Uh-oh, there's the Ruperts. We better just walk a little bit faster to make sure I get in front of them. Why? Because I'm selfish. I want to eat before them. You know, those are two big areas that I struggle with, whether it's getting somewhere because of my time or whether it's eating because I like to eat. I don't know. So, but again, I know none of you are selfish here, but for those maybe a few of you that have a problem with selfishness, Paul says, let each of you look out not only for your own interests and also for the interests of others. And then he gives this perfect example. And he says, let this type of thinking be in your thinking. And the first thing he says in chapter 2, after the encouragement, he says, let this mind be in you. As soon as he gives that exhortation, the next logical question would be is, well, what mind or what type of thinking? And he says in verse 6, who, Jesus Christ, being in the form of God. And the first thing we want to look at is his background, is who is Jesus Christ? And he says here, Paul says, he's in the form of God. Now, a lot of times when we look at this English word form, we think of, well, he was just an outward appearance of God. And some commentators have actually said that Jesus Christ really wasn't God, but that he was just in the form of God. And that's a false teaching, by the way. And the first thing, way is it makes it really clear is if you look at verse 7, the same Greek word there is used for verse 7 where it says, taking on the form of a bondservant. So if anybody ever denies the deity of Jesus Christ, that he was just a form of God, well, then he was just a form of man as well, a form of a bondservant. So therefore, Jesus Christ really wasn't a servant either. And therefore, what kind of moral good guy lies about who he is? Jesus Christ said, I have come to what? Seek and to save that which is lost. I did not come to be served, but to serve. No, Jesus Christ was God, and he also was in the form of a servant. He is the unique God-man. Form here can refer to an external form, but here it speaks of the outward expression of his inward nature, his inner attributes or qualities that correspond to God the Father and the Holy Spirit. In fact, the NASB, if you have that translation here, I like this translation. It says, who, Jesus Christ, as he already existed in the form of God. And the NLT says, though he was God. You see, Jesus Christ, theologically, we can say, is eternal. And this means that he had no beginning and that he had no end. And this is sometimes confusing to people as they think that when Jesus Christ came to earth, that was his beginning. Now, that wasn't. That was his incarnation. That was just him putting on flesh. See, Jesus Christ is eternal. He had no beginning and he had no end. He is God. In fact, verse 6, Paul goes on to say, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So we have to be clear here on our theology that Jesus Christ is God. In fact, Colossians 1:16 says, for by him all things were created. You see, Jesus Christ is the creator. How could that be? Well, because he is God. And Colossians 2:9 tells us that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. And again, he is the head. How is that possible? Because he is God. So theologically, to be equal with God means that Jesus Christ is deity, meaning that he is God. So this is who Jesus Christ is. But practically, why is this important? Why is it important for us to understand who Jesus Christ is? Well, again, practically, it's because he is the perfect sacrifice. Because again, if you don't have Jesus Christ as deity, then you can't have salvation from the penalty of sins. Have you ever thought about that? If Jesus Christ wasn't really God who died on the cross for your sins, then you are still in your sins. Being just a good and a moral guy wasn't good enough. You know, in fact, you think of the Old Testament, there was a lot of good moral priests who offered sacrifices. And what does Hebrews tell us? And every priest stands, ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which could never take away sins. But this man, who is it? Who is this one man? Jesus Christ. This man, who is it? Jesus Christ. And what did he do? He offered one sacrifice for sins forever, and he sat down at the right hand of God. You see, Jesus Christ is different. If you don't have Jesus Christ as deity, you don't have salvation. Secondly, we see from this phrase, though, that how he thought. It says in Philippians 2:6 that he did not consider robbery to be equal with God. And what does this mean? Did not consider robbery to be equal with God. Well, a different translation here, the NIV says, he didn't consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. And I thought that was a good way to illustrate this point here that Paul is making, is he's talking about, again, somebody in authority, Jesus Christ, and he wasn't using his authority to his own advantage. Remember, Jesus Christ is God, but what did he do? He became a man. Now, we all know people that are in authority, and some of us know probably some people who are in authority who have used and abused that authority. Perhaps you've known corrupt people before, and maybe you've even had a boss in the past who is an authority figure over you at work, and they use their authority to their own advantage in a negative kind of way. And so that kind of thinking and that kind of actions do happen. But that's not how Jesus Christ thought. He didn't come to earth thinking, yes, I am the king, and you will bow down to me. Remember, Jesus Christ did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In fact, there was many false teachers that had this type of thinking in Philippi when Paul was writing this very letter. In fact, Paul says in Philippians 3, he's giving them a warning. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3 in verses 1 through 3. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write these same things to you is not tedious, but is safe. Beware, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh." In fact, skip down to verse 19, 3:19. As Paul talks about these types of people, he says their God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. So there are these types of people out there that use their authority for their own advantage. But that is not how Jesus Christ thought. In fact, how did he think? He made himself of no reputation. Go back to Philippians chapter 2 with me. In verse 7, we see how Jesus Christ thought, and then what did he do? He made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant in coming in the likeness of men. And then in verse 8 it says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. And he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so when you think about the message of the gospel, and this section is so amazing because remember, Paul is using this as a motivation for the Philippians on how they are to think. They are to think humbly. So whenever there's conflict and difficulties with people, Paul is saying, you need to humble yourself and be able to work this out and have the mind of Christ. And what's amazing here is he's using Jesus Christ as the example. He's using Jesus Christ because he was God, but yet he humbled himself. And so the question is who do you think you are? Do you think you are too good to humble yourself and to be able to be united and to work together with one another in the body of Christ? If Jesus Christ humbled himself? And you know, and this teaching goes completely against some other false teachings that are out there. You know, I think of even like the Mormons. You know, the Mormon church believes that Jesus Christ was a good man who then what? Did some good things and elevated himself to the point of being a god. And the Mormon church teaches that if you do enough good works in your life, you can actually become a god. And you can work your way to God and to becoming a god and having your own universe and all these things. What is that? That's pride. That's the exact opposite of what Paul is using Jesus Christ for as an example here. Jesus Christ wasn't a man who elevated himself to being a god, and you can't elevate yourself to be a god. Paul is saying Jesus Christ is God who became a man. In fact, when you look at this passage graphically, you know, you can see that it's Jesus Christ is God who made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, who was made in the likeness of men, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so this passage is very motivating for us on how to live the Christian life. It's not about you doing more and working your way up to heaven. It's about having a humble, teachable mindset, having the mind of Christ be in you, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Romans 12:1 says. And see, we call this theologically, we call this the condescension of Jesus Christ, where he, condescension means to stoop from a position or rank of authority or dignity and come to equal terms with an inferior. Condescension means to stoop. And I found one really good example of this. It's actually in the story of the one snowy night at Valley Forge during the American Revolutionary War. And the story says that three men were trying to lift a heavy log onto a structure and to complete a structure to keep them safe from the powerful winter weather. As they were trying to lift the log, a fourth soldier, a corporal, was screaming at them, "Lift the log! Come on, let's do it! You can do it!" But it could not be lifted. It was too heavy for them. Another soldier came by and suggested that the corporal, that the log was too heavy for them, and that the corporal should help, and then they could be lifted. The corporal was just indignant. "I am a corporal. I refuse to help them. If you think they need another man to help, why don't you help them?" And the stranger did help them. And he told them if they needed any further assistance, that they could come and send for him at headquarters. You see, the helper was who? General George Washington himself. You see, George Washington, an American hero, was willing to be a servant, to leave the ranks of his dignity and to stoop to a level to help somebody else. But even this example just pales into comparison when you think of what Jesus Christ did for us. He left the glories of heaven for you and for me. Again, he made himself of no reputation, it says. In verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. The NASB translates this, he emptied himself. And again, this speaks of the gnosis or kenosis, the emptying of Christ. And we have to be, again, careful here with our theology. See, Christ didn't stop being God when he came to earth. He didn't lay aside his deity, but he laid aside the use of his divine attributes. We have to be very careful here. And actually, I taught a devotional message at the men's camping trip, and I actually misspoke about this passage, and I wasn't clear enough. I need to be very clear that Jesus Christ didn't lay aside his deity. He laid aside the use of his divine attributes. He didn't even lay aside his attributes. He just laid aside the use of them. The Greek word kenosis here means to empty or to forfeit the use of. In fact, Charles Ryrie says this, that kenosis, or the emptying of Christ during his incarnation, does not mean that he surrendered any of his attributes of deity, but that he took on the limitations of humanity. And this involved a veiling of his pre-incarnate glory and the voluntary, here it is, non-use of some of his divine prerogatives. And again, you think about this, remember the song, when Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, could he have gotten off of it? He could have called 10,000 angels and set himself free, couldn't he? Absolutely, he could have used his divine attributes to do that. But he chose to die alone for you and for me. See, Jesus Christ laid aside the divine use of his attributes. But then next we read in verse 7 that he took on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man. And so in verses 7 and 8, we see these three participle phrases. And they're easy always to spot because they end in ing. And these are characteristics. What characterized Jesus Christ's life? And we see, first of all, that he took on the form of a bondservant, that he came in the likeness of men, and he was found in appearance as a man. And what do these phrases mean? Well, taking on the form of a bondservant. And the first thing we got to ask is, what was the duty or the role of a bondservant? And the simple definition of a bondservant is this. It's to do the will of the master no matter what. To do the will of the master no matter what. See, if you were a bondservant during the biblical times of Jesus Christ, you owned nothing. You had absolutely nothing. And not even your life was your own. Your sole existence was to work for another. And your job was to do the will of another no matter what. And that's how Jesus Christ came. You see, your God, the creator of the universe, the only savior for your sins, came to earth as a slave. You see, Paul here isn't saying that Christ merely possessed the external appearance as a servant and disguised himself, but rather verse 7 says that Christ adopted the very nature of a slave. Christ didn't merely put on slaves' garments. Christ actually became a slave in the fullest sense for you and for me. And just as fully as he existed in the form of God, he now existed as in the form of a servant. In fact, the Greek word bondservant means a person who owned nothing. Everything he had, including his life, belonged to his master. A slave was just a piece of property. In verse 7, then B says, taking the form of a bondservant. And it means that Jesus Christ decided to strip himself of, again, all his rights. Taking the form of a bondservant. You think about this for a minute. Think about how Jesus Christ lived while he was on earth. Again, I know you guys here in Grand Rapids have been studying this. How did Jesus Christ live when he was on earth? Live like a king, right? What does Luke 9:58 said? Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." You think about it. When Jesus Christ was on earth, he owned no land nor house. Christ had no gold nor jewels. Christ owned no business, no boat, and no horse. He even had to borrow a donkey when he rode into Jerusalem. He had to borrow a room for the Last Supper. He had to borrow even a tomb to be buried in. Jesus Christ owned nothing. Christ entered the stream of human life as a baby at Christmas, without advantage, without rights, or without privileges. He was the creator, the only king, but he came and he lived as a slave. The owner of everything, owned nothing. The one who made everything, left everything for you. The wealthiest chose to become the poorest for you. I like 2 Corinthians 8:9, it says, "For though he was rich, yet for your sakes, for you and for me, he became poor." Second participle phrase there says, "coming in the likeness of men." And this phrase here describes how Jesus Christ appeared. And physically, we read in Isaiah 53:2 that Jesus Christ looked like everyone else. There was no beauty in him that we should desire him. You see, Jesus Christ came as an appearance of a man, meaning he looked like everyone else of his day. He, you know, apart from Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he revealed his glory, he lived on earth veiling his glory. This again was the supreme act of modesty and humility. Although he, as God, had a glory, but yet no one could ever look upon his glory and live. Yet for your sakes and for mine, he veiled that glory so that we could actually look to him and live. And the third participle phrase, being found in appearance as a man. And this really speaks of, again, when Jesus Christ became a man, we call that the incarnation. Incarnation. And it literally means to put on flesh. You see, Jesus Christ is God, and God is a spirit. And as God as a spirit could not die for your sins. So Jesus Christ literally put on flesh. He was incarnate. Carne means flesh. He literally became flesh, or put on flesh for you and for me. Theologically, we understand that God who put on flesh as the hypostatic union, that God and man in one. This is exactly what happened at Bethlehem, when God was now among us in human form. Remember, Jesus Christ being God took on flesh. He didn't give away his deity, he's still God. So he is the unique God-man. Again, the hypostatic union, God and man in one. John 1:14 reminds us that the Word became flesh. And what did he do? He dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. We beheld his glory. But now looking again back to Philippians chapter 2, what did Jesus Christ do? We saw who he is, his background. We saw how did he think. He thought humbly. And now, lastly, this morning, we're going to see what did he do. Look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8 again with me this morning. It says, "And in being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." You see, Jesus Christ modeled for us on how to humble ourselves and to actually put others' needs ahead of our own and to live in unity with one another. Practically, why is this so important? Again, Jesus Christ is our example. Again, not only for the Philippians, but for us here today on how to live and how to live a life of humility and service for one another. This is the very same thing that God wants to exhort us here to think like as well. When we're willing to lay aside our rights and we're willing to actually stoop to a level and humble ourselves by his grace for the benefits of one another, there's actually great unity among the body of Christ. Even whether it's with your family, with your friends, or even on the job, or in, again, this local fellowship of believers. This is just an area that I know God is working on each and every one of us, on how to live this Christ-like life. And for those of you here that have kids, you might understand this example as well, as I was thinking about how sometimes our kids, God uses our kids to kind of teach us things that we need to work on. And I was thinking of my two oldest kids now as they get older and older again. And sometimes, we'll be talking about something, and lately it's been a lot of arguing with our kids, and with my two oldest especially, as we were trying to tell them to do something, and it all of a sudden becomes an argument. And so I've started to say to them, are you going to listen and obey, or are you going to keep arguing with me? And are you going to lay aside what you think is right and be willing to just listen to what dad or mom says to you? And over again, I keep going through this with our two oldest, and I think, where did they learn this from? Where did they learn to constantly argue and try to win the argument? Where did they get that from? Oh yeah, that's from dad. That's from that one they got from me. And so I have to tell Charity, I'm sorry, that's exactly me. But God uses that in my life, and it really convicts me is that our children will become like us whether we like it or not. And by the grace of God, that we can point out our own errors and see that, God, you've got a lot of work to still do in my life and to cause me to be humble and to not always seek to win the argument and humble myself and be able to live in unity even within my own family. Again, our kids sometimes are the greatest thing that God uses in our lives to cause us to think a little bit differently and really reflect, are we being selfish in this? Is it all about me when I'm having this discussion or this argument with somebody else? So again, the Lord wants us to have the mind of Christ and to see what he did and what he was willing to do for you and for me. And who am I to think that I can't stoop to a level even to help or to think differently and to allow somebody else's perspective, somebody else's mindset in the conversation and be really willing to listen at times. But lastly this morning, we want to see not only what did Jesus Christ do and what he was willing to do, but what he actually did. Look at Philippians 2:8 again with me. It says, he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so we see here that Jesus Christ humbled himself and he became obedient. And obedience means just doing the will of another. And this reminds me of the passage in Luke 22. The night before Jesus Christ was crucified, he goes to the garden and he's praying. And in his humanity, Jesus Christ doesn't want to go to the cross. He knew what was coming. And in his humanity, he prays to the Father in Luke 22, and he says, Father, if it is your will, take this cup, this suffering, away from me. Because Jesus Christ, remember, didn't want to do this. But in pure obedience, what did he do? Nevertheless, yet not my will, but your will be done. Jesus Christ was really willing to submit to the will of the Father, even though it was to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. To what extent? To the death, even to the death of the cross. And when you think about that, Jesus didn't just die one of those, peaceful deaths in his sleep, that we all kind of think, I'd really like to go out that way, I just want to die in my sleep. Jesus Christ died on the cross. And not only did he get crucified and nailed to a cross, but that wasn't even all the physical punishment that was inflicted on Jesus Christ. They pierced his hands and his feet. But the Roman crucifixion, that whole series of events, was the most brutal way for anyone to die. The cross wasn't even the whole punishment. Again, his beatings and his scourging, the spitting in his face, the mocking and the ridicule, the whiskers plucked from his face, the flesh lashed off his back. And then they publicly stripped him of his clothes and he nailed him to a cross on Golgotha. And you think about this, why did they strip him of his clothes? It was another part of the Roman crucifixion. It was to humiliate him, to humiliate him. And again, you think of that as the God of the universe willingly allowed this to happen He was humiliated and humbled on the cross. But again, that wasn't even the worst of it. See, it was when God the Father poured out the sins of the world on Jesus Christ. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he, God the Father, made him," who? Jesus Christ, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us." Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, it was for a purpose. You know, a lot of people understand that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sins, and they might even understand how terrible the anguish that he went through. But do you understand that he died on the cross as a sin substitute? The Bible says the wages of sin is death. You see, Jesus Christ had to leave the glories of heaven. He had to. I always ask people when we go to the fairs, why did Jesus Christ have to die? Why didn't he just stay in heaven and say, okay, creation, I forgive you. You're forgiven. I'll see you one day up in heaven. Do you think he wanted to die on the cross for his sins? No. Why did he? Well, Romans tells us the wages of sin is what? Death. So Jesus Christ had to die. The penalty for sin was death. So he became our substitute, the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world. It was for you and for me. You see, this is the greatest news of the gospel message. It's what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross for you and for me. And again, you can see this more as we study in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 9 through 11. But again, unfortunately, this is such a loaded section, I had to kind of tailor back some. But again, this is the core message of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came, he offered himself, he was humble and willing to go to the cross, even to the point of death for you. And if you're not saved here this morning, you need to see that you're in need of a Savior, and that you need Jesus Christ to save you, that you need to, at a point in time in your life, give up on what you're trusting in, your good works, trying to get to heaven by what you're doing, and you need to place your faith in Jesus Christ alone. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you've been saved, and it's through faith, and that it's not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, it's not of works, lest anyone should boast." So when you trust Christ as your personal Savior, you actually receive salvation as a free gift. You can know for sure you will have eternal life one day with him. But if you are saved here today, we've seen that the gospel message is also a great motivator for us as believers to live for him. You see, Jesus taught that the greatest in God's kingdom would have to become the servant of all. Such a concept, again, was unthinkable to these Roman citizens in Philippi who prided themselves on their freedom. And they said, we're not servants. We're not bond servants. But maybe for us updating it for us here today, maybe that's your thinking. You know, I'm not a bond servant. I'm not a slave. You know, I don't have to serve other people. But again, this is the very mentality that Jesus Christ had. And who do you think you are? And this is the kind of attitude that Paul is promoting to the Philippians, that they need to have in order to live a life united in Jesus Christ. In fact, this is a mentality among many believers in the Scriptures. You know, even great apostles. We read, Paul calls himself a bondservant. Timothy, James, Peter, and Jude all describe themselves as bondservants of Jesus Christ. So maybe next time you introduce yourself to someone, you could say, "Hey, I'm Joe. I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Our dear gracious Heavenly Father, God, thank you again for today. We thank you, God, again for the privilege it is to be able to open your word and to be able to study the Scriptures. We thank you, God, again for Jesus Christ, for who he is and what he's done for us, God. And thank you for the model, the example that you've given to us in the Scriptures, God, and that we could live a life of humility, of servanthood for Jesus Christ by your amazing grace through the power of the Holy Spirit, and enable us to live a life that would please and honor you, God, and we know that it would be a life filled with ultimate joy. And so we thank you again for this day, God. We pray again for those that are here, God, for those that are listening. We pray if anyone is not saved, that they would, in the quietness of their heart, trust Christ as their personal Savior. And for the rest of us, God, may we serve you even today. And we commit this to you now. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.